Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this time together. Lord, I ask that as you teach us and continue to show us more about Mark and this gospel, Father, I pray that you would open our ears to what you have for us, close our ears to any error that I may speak, and Father, that you would continue to unpack this, that Peter's teaching to us, Mark's teaching to us. Help us to mine it for all that it's worth. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have a cup this morning, so I'm going to drink from a bottle here. So Mark 7:24. If you got your Bibles, you can open with me. Mark, if you haven't been with us, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Mark's an interesting book. Mark is thought to be writing with the Apostle Peter. And that's kind of interesting when we get to this particular passage, because Mark is going to talk to us about Jesus' journey into the pagan lands, into the northern region, and Jesus is about to go on a 120-mile journey, and it's a journey that's not covered by the other epistles. And so what it says here is, from here he rose, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house that he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And so this is a long way from Galilee. If you were going to look at the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee, it's like down here, right? And Tyre and Sidon are up here on the Mediterranean coast. And Jesus is going to go on this long journey that's going to take him up into Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon, right on the coast. And then he's going to go all the way around, and he's going to go all the way around to the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to go to this area called the Decapolis, which is really 10 cities. Now, what's kind of interesting about those 10 cities and the journey that he's going is he's going to be in Gentile territory the entire time. We don't know how long he's going to be in that land, but 120 miles by foot or by donkey or however he went, which is most likely by foot, would take a long time. How many of you have walked 120 miles? Kyle has. How long does that take? Long time, all right? A long time. How far did you walk when you did the Appalachian Trail? 2,189 miles, and you did that in how long? Huh? 0.6. The 0.6 was the furthest, right? That seemed the longest. How long did that take?
4 months.
4 months, all right. So 120 miles would be...
Two weeks, three weeks?
If you're doing nothing else but walking, all right, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. So you could do that journey fairly quickly. I mean, and they're used to walking back in that day, but I mean, it was still quite a journey, and he's preaching in all of these cities. What is kind of interesting is if you have studied the Exodus, some people think that the Exodus took place in the Sinai Peninsula. I'm not one of those. Many other people think that it took place in the Arabian Peninsula, that Moses and those went into the Arab Peninsula. I think it's more likely that he went there, because I don't think that a million people were wandering in the Sinai Peninsula where the Egyptians were coming to and fro and they were undiscovered. I think it's much more likely that they probably went into the Arabian Peninsula and then came through there. It's a much bigger wilderness, and the Egyptians would not have found them in that area and then kind of came in from that side. And there's a lot of reasons to think that, but people debate that back and forth. Who knows? Anyway, but they did come in through that side, and they came over through Galilee there. And Jesus now is wandering, and he's going to be preaching in this area. And one of the reasons that he's probably going there is he's getting away from the persecution of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what he's going to do first is he's going to go up to Tyre and Sidon right on the coast. And that is kind of interesting. Why? Well, this whole journey is going to fulfill a prophecy in Isaiah 35, 1-6. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice, and blossom like the crocus. Well, he's going to be going through a lot of the desert areas or the wilderness areas. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, which is where he shall be going first, shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And what's going to happen is Jesus goes through this. We're going to get a story of the deaf man and the mute man. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for the waters break forth in the wilderness of the streams and the desert. Now, they're not going to cover everything that Jesus does on this journey, but he is healing and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's wandering through these lands doing the same thing he's doing elsewhere, only now he is in the Gentile lands doing what he's talking about. And the first place he's going to go, he's going to speak to a Gentile woman. And that's kind of the start of this whole thing, right? It's a Gentile who comes to him in this first region. Now, he's repeating the journey of another famous figure in Old Testament history. And that's why we read the 1 Kings passage. Notice the connection. The word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath, which is right in between Tyre and Sidon, the later Tyre and Sidon, and dwell there. It says Zarephath belongs to Sidon, right? Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And he arose and he goes to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. So the parallel between Jesus and Elijah are strong. Elijah's met by a widow. Jesus is met by a widow. Elijah heals the widow's son, right? 17 and 18. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And he said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God, that you have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? And in Mark 7, 25 and 26, we have this. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And so there's a parallel between these two, right? Mark is showing you the parallel between the two. And the Gentile woman who is like the widow of Zarephath is someone that the Jews should not be around. So Elijah is not supposed to be around the Gentiles, and yet the Lord has called him up to meet this unclean woman. He's chosen her, and she goes up to this, or he goes up to this person, right? He's not supposed, there's all these ceremonial cleansings that Elijah is supposed to do if he goes into her house, and yet he goes and lives with her. He's in her house. But that's who the Lord has chosen. I've called you to go be with her. Now, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's not supposed to be there, but he is up in this area. He's supposed to do all these ceremonial cleansings, and yet he is now in the Gentile region. Zarephath, the one who Elijah called and performed miracles through the Lord, and like Elijah, Jesus is going to perform a miracle of healing, and then another one of multiplying food, only on a much greater scale. Look at 1 Kings 17, 14 to 16. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, a jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And when she went and did as Elijah said, she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So they keep on dipping into these jugs, and they're never empty. And Jesus, in both instances of the feeding of the 5,000, but here in the feeding of the 4,000, repeats it among the Gentiles, right? And they have this seven fish, and they don't stop. They hand out the fish, and essentially it's the same miracle. The fish keep going and going and going. They don't end. He's repeating the miracle of Elijah. Now, there's some differences, as are the two healings. But Jesus is healing on this journey and throughout his journey in the Gentile lands. Jesus is a greater Elijah because Elijah was the one that foreshadows Jesus. He's a lesser one, but he's foreshadowing Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of Elijah. He's greater than Elijah. Because why? Elijah was a man through whom the Lord worked. Jesus is the Lord. That's the difference. He's performing the miracle. So what's interesting is that Mark, or Peter through Mark, chooses to tell us about this woman who begs Jesus to remove a demon in a Gentile region. Now, here's the thing about demons in the Gentile region. We think that demons are bad. And just like many people in our country, the Gentiles didn't always think that demons are bad. Do you know that there are a lot of people today who don't think demons are bad? They call upon demons. They incite demons. They send demons upon you. They want demons to possess them. They think in our day and age that demons are good. And in the Gentile regions, they too thought demons were good. Or they were neutral. They could be used for good. They could be used for bad. And here, and now in the Jewish regions, they thought they were bad. They didn't want demons. So in the Gospels, generally, when you find them among the Jews, they want them out. But in Acts, you often find that they want them, and they're mad when Paul casts them out. You've taken away my ability to foresee. You've taken my ability to know things or to perform magic. Here, the possession is bad, and the woman wants the demon out. And so you have this interaction with Jesus, and Jesus, then, through this interaction, is so impressed with what the woman says, he casts the demon out without even going to the woman's house, which, by the way, is similar to what he does with the centurion. You see, this woman shows a rare faith, just like the centurion does. A lot of times, the Jewish believers whom he has, they won't believe, even though they have Jesus in front of them. But this woman, just like the centurion, believes. They seek out Jesus. They know who he is. There's something about them, the Gentiles, that come to him that they just know. They just have faith. And each time he is super impressed with this faith. It tells us something about how we are supposed to approach God. Do you approach God with the faith of a lot of the Jews, or do you approach God with the faith of a lot of the Gentiles when you come to him in prayer? There's a difference, isn't there? And there's sometimes when we, as Christians, we're kind of jaded by the church, right? We've been in church, we pray, but we pray unexpectedly, right? Unexpectantly. We think, wow, you know, prayers are not expected to be answered. God is just kind of, he's not going to help us out. We might pray for others, we might pray thinking whatever, but we don't pray expecting God to answer. We don't pray doing things. We're not actually out doing things for the Lord. We're not actually out there, and we don't pray expecting God to move forward because there's just something in us that doesn't really think God's doing anything in the world. But this lady and the centurion are like, God is definitely doing something. And so I'm praying for him to make a difference, and I expect him to make a difference. Notice Jesus' reaction. In both cases, he is marveling, and he does the thing. She's confident, she's humble, and she's persistent. She knows her child needs help, and she's set on getting the Lord's help for her. No one else could do it, and she knows that Jesus is the one to do it. Jesus responds to persistence and faith and humility. She knows that she's not worthy of it, and yet she comes to him, right? She's not supposed to be part of his mission, and yet Jesus is there. So why? He's there, and she's there. But there's a reason, and Isaiah tells us this. There's more than just happenstance. Jesus isn't just escaping the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He completes a 120-mile journey all over the Gentile lands, and he runs into a man with a speech impediment and who is deaf, not by accident. He's called up into this region to speak to him, to heal him. And that's amazing. Look, we're in a political season right now. And right now, political parties are spending hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars, so different people can get elected to do what they want to do and really to help other powerful people, right? And to influence others. Very rarely are they doing things to help other people. A lot of times they're doing things to help them. Now, I'm sure there are some honest politicians out there, a few, right? But we're used to powerful people in this world doing things to help themselves. But here we have a powerful person who's walking 120 miles to help other people, who's been out there helping other people and is getting persecuted for it. Think about this. If you had all the power in the universe, would you be out there walking around, healing people, and helping other people? Do any of our current politicians act like this? Do they walk around helping and healing and touching people and caring for people? See, this is what the leadership is in Christ's kingdom. This is what the Son of God, who is the God of the universe, does. He loves, he shares, he gives of himself. He has no home, he has no luxury car, he's not living in air conditioning. He is walking around seeking people and caring for them. It's a radical different way of leadership, isn't it? It's something that's shocking to us in our current culture. We're used to red team and blue team, rah-rah team. But that's not exactly how Jesus sees it. He's ministering to those who aren't important to anyone in that world, maybe even not in our world, the blind, the lame, the poor, the widows, the orphans, the demon possession, and for the Jews, now the Gentiles, and later the Gentiles, the Jews. Whoever it is that you think is not significant or important, whoever it is who would be sitting next to you in the chair who you think is yuck, that's who Jesus is reaching. With him, it's not about power. It's not about manipulation. He's here and present with us for a different reason. He's the author of all that is. He has no need for anything. And yet, strangely, he comes to the earth and makes a journey taking care of all these people. And this is what he models for you and for me, by the way. He shows us what's important, and he shows us how to live. Here's what we can take from this. So I think for a lot of us, we wonder how to live our lives and how to make our relationships work. I've had a lot of that lately. I've had a lot of that over the last year. Most of us aren't understanding how Jesus is living and what he's really showing us. For most of us, we want to understand how to have better friendships, how to have better marriages, how to do better with our kids, how to do better at work. How do we make all of these things work? And I spend time teaching people communication techniques and talking and patching up marriages and patching up relationships. But how do these things work better? One of the ways we get better in all of these categories is we begin to look at Jesus and act like him. But how do we do that? How do you do that? It's not becoming God. It's beginning to see other people with Jesus' eyes. What if your wife or your husband was made as Jesus wants them to be made. Or your children, or your father, or your mother. And what if you were called to love them as they are? So that's a novel concept for some people. I have spouses who are unhappy with each other because they look at their spouse and they think, I deserve better. I need someone better than that. Or, I've got other things to do with my time. Work is more important. Other things are more important. Or, my kids are messed up. I need to be doing other things. Or, I don't have friends. I need other friends because they're not treating me the way I need to be treated. In all of these cases, we're not seeing people with Jesus' eyes. You see, Jesus is wandering the countryside because he knows that people are created in his image, in God's image. He loves them and he sees them where they are. And he struggles and he reaches out and loves them where they are. Can you do that? Do you see people for who they are? And are you seeing them as the most important thing? Work isn't your most important thing. See, God gave you your spouse as your most precious gift. And you and your spouse, he gave you your children as your most precious gift. Not your job, not your books, not your football team, not any of those things. And if you're putting those other things ahead of your spouse and your children, you're blundering. Your parents were given to care for when they're elderly and to respect and honor. That doesn't mean everyone's perfect, by the way. And sometimes we're going to run into somebody who's just a bad person, an evil person. You got to try to love them through it. But in general, this is the way. When you begin to see them with Christ's eyes and love them as Jesus loves them, you'll begin to see dramatic changes in your relationship. When you begin to see, I need to change and I need to be better, rather than they need to change and they need to be better, and I'm disappointed in them because they're not what I want, and you begin to see, hey, my spouse is the person God gave me, rather than I need someone else, or my children are the people God gave me, then I begin to love them as Jesus loves them. It's a radical transformation in how you begin to see people and love people, right? That begins to expand as you begin to minister in the world. As a pastor, as a deacon, as a missionary, as whatever, that ministry begins to expand. It's a radical transformation in how we think. It's not always easy, right? It's not always easy to love a person who's difficult to love. But a lot of times, I'm struggling to love others because of me. I'm failing to see. I've got to change. And sometimes, I need God's help. A lot of times I need God's help. And this is where I ask for the Holy Spirit to intervene. Help me to see Kyle or Charlie or Nathan, right? Or Brittany or Kelly or my kids. Help me, Jesus. Help me to change, to see them with your eyes. And it'll be amazing, the transformation. I encourage you to do that. Amen.